Today we plan to go through Matthew chapter 23, verses 37 to 39, as we've been going verse by verse through the entire Gospel of Matthew and having a very fruitful time in it. So it's been really, really cool. Now, you ever watch someone make some really huge mistakes in their life? And you just, someone you love, and they're making huge mistakes. He or she or they are making huge mistakes. And you find yourself grieving over the damage that's being done. You know that there's a price being paid, or there's a price that's going to be paid for some of the decisions that are being made, some of the actions that are taking place, and some of what a person might be giving himself or herself to. Well, in today's passage, Jesus is grieving over Jerusalem. That's what he's doing specifically in these three verses that we're going to read today and focus in on today. Jerusalem has rejected God time and time again. Over the years, has rejected prophet after prophet and has rejected really God's messenger or messengers to them. And they are going to pay, they have paid, but are going to pay a huge price for the rejection of their Messiah, Jesus. And it's breaking Jesus' heart. He knows it's going to happen. He knows exactly what's happening. And it's breaking his heart, knowing what is unfolding before him. And it hasn't taken him by surprise. But remember, it's incredible as far as one aspect of God. He knows everything, past, present, and future. And yet he meets us. He meets humanity right in the present. So Jesus can weep, even though he knows how things will work out. For example, with Lazarus. It's like, here's Lazarus, he's dead. There's Mary and there's Martha and they're brokenhearted. And Jesus weeps with them, even though he's going to raise Lazarus up from the dead. But he enters into humanity. And that's how Jesus is. He sees everything. There's no limits to him. He is all-knowing and he's all-powerful. He's all-compassionate, all-loving. And yet, he meets us right there in the present, even though he sees everything. So, background for this passage, Jesus has warned the multitude of the scribes and the Pharisees, specifically of their prideful and their hypocritical ways. And he's also warned the scribes and the Pharisees directly. And he has issued eight woes, and that's the passage we just got done with. Eight woes to the Pharisees, the scribes and the Pharisees. And woes are basically declarations of warning, but declarations also of judgment. And so he has warned them directly. Today we're going to see the Lord's heart for his wayward people. So please stand for the reading of the word. Let's stand for it. Matthew chapter 23, verses 37 to 39. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who were sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together, as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate. For I say to you, you shall see me no more till you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Father, I thank you for this passage. I thank you for your word. Lord, it is so illuminating. It's also so challenging. Lord, you speak through your word. It's also so encouraging and strengthening, comforting. It's all of these. And I pray that you'd minister to each one of us in a myriad of ways as we go through this passage in detail. Thank you, Lord, for your awesome presence. We commit to you this time. We pray that you'd speak. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. So Jesus, in this passage, is lamenting over Jerusalem. As per Luke chapter 19, he's actually weeping as he is saying these words. As he's speaking these words, he is weeping. He cares so much for his people. The Jewish people are the apple of God's eye, and he cares so much for them. And he's weeping as he says these words, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets, stones those who were sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together, as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. So he's lamenting. He's weeping. The city of Jerusalem, spearheaded by the Jewish leaders. They have consistently rejected God's prophets. Consistently. And they will reject the prophet of prophets, who is not Muhammad. He's a false prophet. The prophet of prophets is Jesus, their Messiah. He is the one ultimately who was sent to them and to each one of us, the Savior of the world. Yet Jesus is likening himself to a mother hen, gathering her chicks under her wings, protecting them and nurturing them and taking care of them. And that's what he's likening himself to, a mother hen. Gathering little chicks. Chicks are very vulnerable. Very vulnerable, and he's gathering them. And yet Jerusalem has been unwilling to be gathered. As a result, they will be left desolate. According to this passage in verse 38, your house is left to you desolate. Judgment will come upon Jerusalem. And indeed it does and will come upon them. In 70 AD, the Romans level the temple and they disperse the Jewish people. And the Jewish people have paid this incredible price for rejecting the Messiah. And persecutions and challenges and difficulties have been their lot. But that's not the end. Jesus will see them again, he says. For I say to you, in verse 39, you shall see me no more till you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. So Jesus will see them again. And at that time, known as the second coming, Jesus' return, Jesus will be embraced by Jerusalem and by the Jewish leaders and by the Jewish people as a whole. In fact, they will declare, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. That term or that statement, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, that's from Psalm 118. And that's a messianic psalm. It's a psalm about the Messiah. It's a psalm that teaches us about the Messiah. Jesus himself, of course, being the Messiah, the anointed one. And he's saying that will happen. You're going to say, I'm not going to see you again till you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. So there's something positive there. So three things to focus on here as far as these verses. We're going to focus on Jesus' heart and on Jerusalem's response and on Jerusalem's future. So three things to specifically center in on. First, Jesus' heart. We see longing and compassion. That's basically what's going on as far as Jesus' heart. It's a heart of longing. It's a heart of compassion. Again, he likens himself to a mother hen, gathering her chicks under her wings. Chicks are, as was said, helpless. We've got 50 chickens at this time, and 25 of them are buffs, and they're wonderful little chicks. They got a great color to them. And they will be wonderful egg layers over time, God willing. And we sense that they're going to be. We've had buffs before, this type of chicken. So they were just little chicks. And it's funny, little chicks are great because you actually get them. We order them and they come in via the post office. And so Ypsilanti Post Office gives us a call and says, your chicks are in. And you go into the lobby and you can actually hear them from the lobby. And all the people are like smiling. Oh, that's so cute. And so there's baby chicks actually in the box. And so we get 25 baby chicks at a time. And they're wonderful. And it's amazing. They can actually last for a couple of days without water and without food. So they can be transported. So they can be sent next day delivery. You pick them up. And then the first thing you do, you take each one out. And you give a little bit of water. And you let them go. And they just are very thankful. They love their new setting. But they're very helpless. A chick can do nothing. In fact, a chicken can't do much as it is. But a chicken at least can peck and can make a ruckus. And so a mother hen at least can do something to protect the babies. But the babies are absolutely helpless. I would submit to you that it's a good way for us to see ourselves. We are helpless. Before the forces of darkness, we are helpless. We're toast. If we aren't gathered under Jesus' wings, if we aren't abiding under his wings, we are toast. If we try to attack evil or fight evil in our own strength, We just fall again and again and again. If we try to conquer the flesh in our own strength, we find ourselves overwhelmed, stress-filled, and troubled. Boy, we need the Lord. We are helpless. So Jesus, in conjunction with God the Father and God the Holy Spirit, so God the Son in conjunction with God the Father and God the Holy Spirit, He desires to do that in our lives, to have us come under His wing. When someone comes to faith in Christ, that's what they're doing. But then we're called to abide there, not to stray, but to abide there and to be nurtured and protected by the Lord. And then He uses us wonderfully. He wants us to find safety under His wings. How does He provide safety? Just a couple of quick ways. One is by His Word. Remember, the Word is a lamp unto our feet, to our light to our path, the Word of God. In Psalm 119:105, Your Word is a lamp to my feet, it's a light to my path. Without His light in our lives, we make all sorts of bad decisions. We fall into all sorts of pits, and we have a hard, hard time. Our flashlight at home has been out lately. In fact, it's sort of out. We can actually take the end of it. We've duct taped it together, and you can push it in a certain way that gets the batteries sort of tight enough, and then you have to work the switch to just the right point where it actually will go on, but it's sort of painful. So for all practical purposes, it's pretty much out. And sometimes I have to go into the loft and do something and get something out of there, and various tasks and sports club stuff has been up in the loft of the barn, and various, the soccer balls that we got even this past week and blew them all up for the sports club. But without a flashlight, it's really painful. You can run into things and do some really boneheaded things. Well, the Word is our light. We do boneheaded things if we're not reading the Word, if we're not abiding by the Word, if we're sort of glossing over the Word. We love going verse by verse right through books of the Bible, because we see the context of what, not only the things we can do, but what God has done for us, and then how to respond to Him. And we get the context of things instead of one verse or one section as this is our hobby horse, this is our one string on our guitar. It's more like, no, let's go through the whole counsel of God. And in that, God speaks to us. And there's maturity that takes place as we wrestle through and take in the entire Word of God. So that's one of the ways God provides safety. The Lord provides safety to us as far as us coming under His wings is via His Word. Also via the conviction of the Holy Spirit. There's times when the Holy Spirit is grieved or could be grieved in our lives. And if we're insisting on doing something that is not God's will for us, then the Holy Spirit, He has a way of being grieved and expressing that, which from our perspective subjectively is sort of like a heaviness on our heart. If we're a genuine born-again believer, there can be a heaviness on our heart if we're insisting on some path that somehow we know is wrong, or even if we don't know it, it is wrong, and the Holy Spirit is grieved. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. So don't grieve God's Spirit. Don't insist on paths that are not right, not healthy, not God's will for us. Don't go there. Because if we give ourselves to that which is off limits, then He's grieved. There's a heaviness on Him. He has sealed us. He's protected us. He has secured us for the day of redemption. God's going to finish the good work that He began in a believer, and so in each believer. And so we don't want to walk in a way where we're grieving the Holy Spirit and there's this heaviness on us. We want to walk in fellowship with God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And that requires obedience and submission, just a general sense of just saying, Lord, I need to be under Your wings. I am helpless without You. I can do nothing good without You. I can't bear long-term fruit without You. You're the vine, we're the branches. Whatever analogy we pick, You're the vine, we're the branches. We can bear no fruit without You. Apart from You, we can do nothing. And also, he's the mother hen, we're the chicks. We need to come under his wings of protection and abide there. Also, he provides safety for us via other believers. The prayers, the encouragements, the exhortations that come from others, he provides us incredible support and safety. In Hebrews chapter 3, verse 13, exhort one another daily while it's called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. So sin is very deceitful. And if we give ourselves to it, we'll find ourselves very impacted. We're robbing God of glory, and it hurts us and hurts others. And we get hard, but when we have the exhortations of others, the urgings of others, every day, as long as it's called today, then there's a softening that takes place. It prevents us from being hardened. And we find ourselves able to walk with the Lord more effectively. If we're doing this Lone Ranger Christian kind of thing, we are missing out on the support of the body of Christ. Doesn't have to be a huge body of Christ. Could be a small, could be a medium, could be a large church. But we need the support that comes from brothers and sisters in Christ. So, a number of ways he provides safety for us. That's Jesus' longing. He's full of compassion. So we looked at Jesus' heart. Now let's focus in on Jerusalem's response. Jerusalem's response is one of hard-heartedness, and it's one of unwillingness. Jerusalem, starting with its leaders, does not want to come under Jesus' wings of protection. It's as clear as that. They believe that they're doing well. They just have to try hard, do good, and do all the right things and follow all the laws, and they're going to be okay. They're actually pretty good. They're following all the Sabbath laws. They're following everything else. Well, the law of God is perfect and holy, and it is wonderful. It's a reflection of God's holiness. And yet the law of God, it turns out, it can't be fulfilled perfectly. It cannot be fulfilled to the T. Only Jesus could do that. That's why when he died on the cross, he was not a lawbreaker at all. And so he was not under the death penalty. The law declared death to anyone who was basically a lawbreaker. That's sort of a big picture kind of statement. And Jesus was not a lawbreaker, and he didn't deserve death. So when he did die, his death, his blood was shed, not for his own sin because he had none. It could be shed for others. It could be shed for you. It could be shed for me. And so it's shed really for a lost world. And all who embrace Christ, who receive him, that blood is applied to our lives. Payment for our sins. The ransom has been paid. And we're set free from the forces of darkness, and we're free to serve the Lord. So they don't want to come under Jesus' wings of protection. They think they're doing okay. So Jerusalem has resisted the prophets of old, and this very week, as far as the week in which Jesus is saying this, the Passion Week, it's his final week as far as prior to the cross and the death and the resurrection experience. So this very week, they will reject Jesus as well. And they've already rejected him, but they will actually, Jerusalem as a whole, will turn on him and reject him. They want to run their own lives. That's what Jerusalem wants to do, and specifically the Jewish leaders, and then the other people are following after that. They want to run their own lives. They don't see their need for God. They certainly do not want to submit to God. They do not want to submit. An unbeliever is at enmity with God. Someone who is yet to come into relationship with the Lord is at enmity, is at war with God. And you know, even for a believer, our flesh continues to be at war with God. The flesh is that part of us that resists God. And it won't drop off until we have our new bodies. We have the new man and the old man. It's also called the old man. That's the flesh. And we're sort of dead to it, and yet we reckon it dead. And there's a battle every day. And we're basically to die to it every day, to reckon it dead every day. The flesh, it resists God, it's at war with the Lord. And so let's recognize that If we think, oh, I'm above temptation, it's been 30 days since I've sinned. I've heard, you know, various people say that kind of thing. It's like, whoa, really? And so, I mean, to live sinless means every prompting of the Holy Spirit you have fulfilled exactly. Every statement of Scripture you have fulfilled exactly. It's like, I'm not sure if someone could be sinless for 30 days. And definitely someone to declare that is really more than shaky ground. Our flesh is just filled with all sorts of feed me. I want to fight against God. I want to be satisfied. I want what I want. It's all of that kind of stuff that wars against the Lord. We are called to die to the flesh. We're called to reckon it dead. We're called to take no prisoners. We each have, and we've said this before, we each have a monster in the basement. Each of us, each genuine believer even, has a monster in the basement. We can feed that monster steaks, or we can starve the monster. That's basically our choice. We can feed it, nurture it, encourage it, or coddle it, or we can die to it. And boy, when we withhold steaks from the monster in our basement, the monster does not like that. The monster will yell, kick, scream, do anything to get attention. Feed me, feed me, feed me. I have an insatiable desire to be fulfilled, says the flesh. So we're called to starve it. In Romans chapter 13, verse 14, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ, make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. So each one of us, we have these various desires. Greed, covetousness, lust, envy, anger, uncontrolled anger, all this kind of stuff. Make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. We're not to feed steaks to our flesh. And more in this day we live in, there's thinking that says, oh, you need to affirm every part of you. And it's like, no, we don't have to affirm every part of us. We need to die to a part of ourselves. We need to admit it's there. That's not really affirmation, though. We need to admit it's there. There's a monster in the basement. But we need to take the dagger to it every day. We need to starve it every day. Make no provision for the flesh. Do not affirm it. Do not celebrate it. It's not your friend. So we looked at Jesus' heart. We looked at Jerusalem's response. Now we're going to examine Jerusalem's future from these three verses, and specifically the last two. Jerusalem's future, two-part. One is desolation, followed by hope. So as a result of its hardness of heart, Jerusalem will be leveled, as was said, in 70 AD, the temple destroyed. Totally destroyed by the Romans, and the people dispersed, left desolate, and there has been nothing but trouble as far as over the years. There's been so much trouble that has come upon the Jewish people, the apple of God's eye. However, there's a declaration of hope in the end of this three-verse passage. The Jewish people will embrace. They will embrace their Messiah. After the fullness of the Gentiles, the non-Jews, the fullness of the Gentiles, in other words, after the church is gathered up to be with the Lord, so all the Gentiles have come to Christ, or primarily Gentiles in the church, have come to Christ, and they're gathered up to be with the Lord. God will shift the focus of his attention back to his chosen people, the Jews. It will take place. And he will open their eyes to the gospel. The Jewish people are going to come to know Christ. And in fact, the Jewish people are going to be used to issue a last call to all of humanity. They're going to fulfill the mission that they should have fulfilled a long, long time ago when Abraham said, you're going to be a blessing to all the nations. And so they're going to be a blessing to all the nations. They're going to issue that last call in Revelation. And it's going to be primarily, it's going to be Jewish people at the heart of that. Jewish people at the heart of that. In Romans chapter 11, in fact, Romans 9, 10, and 11, all speak about the Jews and the Gentiles. And some people, it's called Reformed theology, some people believe that if someone embraces what they call Reformed theology, They believe that the church has replaced Israel, and they call it replacement theology, and that everything about the church has replaced Israel. But Romans 9, 10, and 11 make it clear that there's a distinction, a very real distinction, that the Gentiles, the non-Jews, have been grafted in to that wonderful root or that wonderful tree, but the Jews will be sort of regrafted to their own tree, basically. And so God has not forgotten them. There's no full replacement. There's a blessing that Gentiles now experience because of the blessings given and the promises given to the Jewish people, Abraham and the Jewish people. But there's a distinction still between them. The church, as we know it, church, I'll say with a capital C, is primarily Gentile, non-Jewish, but believers in Christ, but also some Jews. They call them Messianic Jews, Jews who have come to Christ. They haven't lost their Judaism. They're fulfilled Jews. They believe in Jesus. They've embraced their Messiah. But after the fullness of the Gentiles, or when that time comes, the church as we know it, which is primarily Gentile, I personally believe it'll be pulled up to be with the Lord. And then God's focal point shifts then to the Jewish people, pours out his grace on them, and then uses them to issue a last call to all nations. All nations, every tongue, tribe, every people, people group. In Romans 11, verses 25 and 26, "For I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery." This is Paul speaking. "Lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part has happened to Israel," to the Jewish people, "until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in." And then verse 26, "And so all Israel will be saved." Very clear. God is not done with Israel yet. He's not done with the Jewish people yet. The church has not replaced Israel. We can't explain away all these promises or the distinction that personally I believe Scripture is pretty clear about. Someone can embrace Reformed theology and be a lover of the Lord and still love the Lord and be so strong in certain areas. We don't necessarily have to have the same end time chart to be able to have even good Christian interaction with others. At the same time, they're missing out on some of the promises and the hope that we have, as far as in the hope that the Jewish people have as well. But again, it doesn't mean someone is not saved if they've embraced that kind of perspective. So, Jerusalem's future, desolation followed by hope. So we've seen Jesus' heart. We've seen Jerusalem's response. We've seen Jerusalem's future. All of these three verses and sort of what sort of comes from these three verses. Now we can tie these all together in one passage that it might be the first passage that many of us ever learn. Please turn to John chapter 3. John chapter 3. John chapter 3, that age-old verse that is so awesome. You see it often on signs at football games and in different places. Faithful people declaring the basic gospel message, and it is encapsulated so well in this verse. John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." Everlasting life. We see in this verse, God so loved the world. So the same kind of compassion that we read about as Jesus is weeping and lamenting over Jerusalem, that kind of compassion is the kind of compassion that God the Father has for a wayward world. So loved the world. He gave his only begotten Son, his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him. So just also, as there's an invitation in some ways that Jesus is speaking of, as far as, man, I was just like a mother hen and offering myself for you to come under my wings, but you were unwilling. There was an offer. And in the same way, John 3:16, whoever believes in him, there's a legitimate offer of grace to all people. That's my problem with the double predestination folks. They do not believe there's a legitimate offer of grace given to all people. They believe, well, God in his sovereignty, which sovereign, he's definitely sovereign, but God in his sovereignty, he has ordained some to be in, with him in heaven. He's ordained others to be with him in, or apart from him in hell. And that's just the way it is. It has been predetermined, and that is the way it is. Whereas this verse helps debunk that kind of thing. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him, there's a whoever. And from this verse and other verses very similar to it, there's a legitimate offer of grace given to all people. And we can't blame anyone's destination to hell on God's sovereignty. People are responsible themselves for rejecting Christ. Now, is it true that we can come to Christ apart from the grace of God drawing us? Well, no, we really can't come to Christ without the grace of God drawing us. So personally, I get everyone upset. God is sovereign. We can't come to Christ but for the grace of God, his irresistible grace, shall we say. At the same time, we are responsible to accept or reject. We're responsible to respond to the grace that's offered to us. So someone says, well, do you believe in God's sovereignty? Yes, I do. They say, oh, that's great, you believe in sovereignty. Do you believe in humanity's responsibility? Oh, yes, I do, actually. I believe in humanity's responsibility. Oh, that's awesome. You're a card-carrying Arminian. It's like, well, no, I'm not, actually. I'm a little Calvinist and a little Arminian, and sort of put it together in an interesting little blend. I call it a Calminian. It's embracing both sovereignty and personal responsibility, and somehow embracing both of them, saying they're both true. I don't understand how they're both true, but God is totally in charge. We can't do any good thing but apart from the grace of God. At the same time, we're responsible to choose wisely, to choose to receive his grace. They're both true at the same time. So there's a legitimate offer of grace given to all people. And we also see, we see the heart of God. We see a response offered, or there's a response to each person that we're to respond to him, to that offer. And we also see, just as we looked at Jerusalem's future, which was desolation followed by hope, each one of us who have responded to Christ, we may have been desolate as far as our own lives, or maybe we've done actually well on the outside, but spiritually we were desolate. But if we receive Christ, we then have a hope and we have a future. We know that we are forgiven of all sins, even the worst of sins, the despicable sins, the sins that we may never want to tell anyone about. He forgives us so wonderfully. So wonderfully and so completely. And he indwells us. He pours out his Holy Spirit to indwell the heart of all believers. Every believer is indwelt by the Holy Spirit. I can give you chapter and verse on that one if you want. We're indwelt by the Holy Spirit. But then he also gives us the privilege of asking for the fullness of the Holy Spirit, of saying, Lord, fill me, give me strength. He baptizes, he immerses us with the Holy Spirit. That's available to us. What power is available to a believer? Incredible power. Everything is new. Behold, the old is gone, the new has come. You're a new creature, a new creation in Christ. Everything is new. So we see God's heart. We see his offer slash our responsibility to respond. And we also see our future. As far as for those who've received Christ, we see everlasting life. A wonderful future. Eternal life with him. I don't care what you've done, but I have committed the unforgivable sin. It's like, really? Did you reject Christ your whole life? Well, no, I believe in Jesus. Well, then you haven't committed the unforgivable sin, because that's what it is. To blaspheme the Holy Spirit is to resist the conviction of the Holy Spirit one's entire life. That's the unforgivable sin. That's why it's unforgivable, because the grace of God, the blood of Christ, does not cover our sin if we rejected his sacrifice for us. It's not a four-letter word against the Holy Spirit, as awful as that is, and that's deserving of hell. But all the sins we commit are deserving of hell, even the little ones, because he's perfect. That's the amazing thing about the gospel. None of us deserve it. It's unmerited grace, unmerited favor. It's not something we earn. We don't deserve it. And yet God has poured it out upon us. We're going to have a time of prayer at this time. We've been doing this for a while. And during this time, find one or two partners to pray with. And no more than four, please. Sometimes we're having big groups and we're realizing people can't even sort of hear all the concerns someone else has, but find one or two partners, no more than four. That's a request. And pray for each other. If anything from this passage has moved you, then, or if you have a pressing need, something on your heart, have your partner or partners pray for you. And so you might say, well, what possibly could have moved me from this message? It's funny how the Holy Spirit works. When you go verse by verse through the scriptures, sometimes what really hits someone is something that wasn't even one of the main points of the teaching. But it was important, and the Holy Spirit used it in our hearts. So maybe something from the passage spoke to you. It's like, oh, I'm reminded of how much God loves me. That is awesome. Or I'm reminded of the need to die to the flesh every day. Maybe that's something we're reminded of. Or, man, I haven't been heeding the word, so I'm not even under his wings. I'm not walking, abiding under his wings. I'm going through life just shooting from the hip because I'm not even really in the word and learning it. So anything from the passage that has struck you, feel free to acknowledge that and acknowledge it before the Lord as you meet with someone in prayer, a partner in prayer. Father, I thank you, Lord, for this time in your word. Lord, I thank you for this passage. Thank you for these reminders of your incredible love for each one of us. And thank you, Lord, also for that offer of grace given to us, the offer of protection, coming under your wings and experiencing you and experiencing your safety. And I pray that we would abide there, that we would love your word so much, and that we would obey the promptings of your Holy Spirit and the conviction of your Holy Spirit. We would abide or respect that and submit to that. And pray, Father, thank you, Lord, for the urgings that come and the exhortations that come from other believers, and also just the many ways you protect us and guide us. And we thank you, Lord, for the offer of grace given to all people. Lord, use us to just really draw close to you and bear fruit for you. And also use us to share that wonderful offer with others. And I thank you, Lord, for the incredible hope that we have. Lord, the hope of salvation. As far as the completion of all things, the new bodies we're going to receive, the flesh will drop off. Lord, the being in your presence, we look forward to all of that. Being gathered to be with you. What an awesome thought. What an awesome hope. We just thank you for all these things. I pray that you would just trigger in our mind and speak to us, Lord, as far as different things we need to hear and things we need to abide by. Thank you, Lord, for your word. It's so rich. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.